These games are very popular games. The Isthmian Games were second in importance only to Olympia. Visitors came from all over the empire to watch, to observe the contestants and competitors in these great games. We know that Paul was at Corinth in AD 51, the spring of AD 51. We can date it from Gallio's proconsulship. We know that the games, the Isthmian Games, were held in AD 51. That's been established historically. We know that there were no permanent facilities by way of accommodation for the visiting crowd. No permanent facilities until the second century. You put those three things together and you've got a picture. A picture of vast numbers flocking into the area of Corinth, whose only suitable accommodation, temporary as it would be under canvas, or whatever, under a tent. And who makes a tent? And who's in Corinth with Aquila and Priscilla? And it gives them the opportunity not only of sharing their faith with vast companies that have come up to the games, but also, I guess, taking advantage of the trade opportunity of the hour. I cannot prove that. The Bible doesn't say it. I've given you the facts and the construction I place on them. I take it that Paul saw his Christian life as corresponding to two very distinct phases in the life of the athlete that he talks about here. And both of those phases involve the keeping of strict rules. First of all, there's the athlete's preparation and training period before the event itself. And second, there is his actual participation and competing in the event. Now, Paul, I believe, talks about both. Not all who run in a race, he says, receive a prize. Only one. Now, if that's true, many run, one wins, then to win an event requires tremendous effort and determination. Everything's got to go into this. And what he's saying to the Corinthians is, that's how you must run. It's not a question that there's only one reward at the judgment seat. That's a farce. What he's saying is, the manner, the energy, the determination that you show in your life for God, that I show in my life for God, he's saying, is of the same kind as that man shows who wins the one prize. Every aspect of his life is subject to rigid discipline that he might win the prize. And all the competitors in the Greek games, and that's not only true of Isthmia, all the creditors were required to undergo rigid, severe training. Every candidate was required to swear that he spent 10 months in training and to swear that he had not and would not violate any of the regulations. And among other things, that training required him to follow a very carefully prescribed diet of what was rather unpleasant and unappetizing food. So that the chap who's determined to win the prize, Paul says, is going to have to abstain. And I quote now the sort of historical facts. He's got to abstain from all wine, all luxury foods and delicacies. Throughout their training, they are required to deny themselves food, which at other times they were perfectly entitled to eat, and which during that period other people are entitled to eat. They can't have any donuts, they can't have any cream buns. It's off the course. In their case, self-discipline, self-control, temperate in the language of the King James, self-control is all about waiving your rights and entitlements, curbing your freedom. Are you listening, Corinthians, he's saying? That's what it's all about. And for what? To win A corruptible crown. Now, I can't be dogmatic because I don't know the exact nature of the crown or wreath, whatever you want to call it, which Paul's got in mind. I can only tell you what I know. I know that the crowns at Olympus were made of pine leaves. That's got nothing to do with this passage. At Ithmia, Olympus was olive leaves. At Ithmia, there is some evidence that some of the crowns were pine leaves. But the weight of the evidence is that in most cases the crowns at Ithmia were celery leaves. Worse, wait, you won't believe it, but it's the truth, and I can demonstrate it too. They were withered celery leaves. Now, if you headed not to Ithmia, but down to the Nemean Games, which were held about 12 miles southwest of Corinth, there you would win a crown of fresh celery leaves. But at Ithmia, they were withered. And I guess that Paul's pretty obvious allusion to the Ithmia crown of withered celery leaves falls into even sharper relief his intended contrast between the corruptible crown of the Greek games available to just one contestant in the race and that incorruptible crown available to every triumphant Christian. So, the point's clear and simple, you can't miss it. If heathen athletes exercise extreme self-denial in the hope that they just might obtain a corruptible crown, how much more, he is saying, should we as Christians be willing to exercise self-denial and self-control to obtain an incorruptible crown, an eternal, an unfading crown? You can hear the man. This is how he sees his Christian life. Everything is subservient to this. He's got his eye on the goal and he's going, and nothing is going to stop him. And if that means that he has to stop eating certain meat as a form of self-denial, then so be it. It's worth it. He's saying to the Corinthians, verse 26. Just notice again the progression. I talked about it in chapter 8. You've got it again. Verse 24, you. Verse 25, we. Verse 26 and 7, I. My. The man is bringing all this down to himself and insists that with his eye, very firmly on that incorruptible crown, he does not waste any energy. There's nothing random or haphazard about his service for Christ. He runs like someone who knows where he's going, and he fights like someone who knows where he can find his opponent. As a Christian athlete, he says, I do not run uncertainly, unclearly, aimlessly. And as a Christian boxer, I don't play around shadow fighting, punching the empty air. This man was determined that there would be no wasted blows in his Christian service to God. And he is insisting that he has one fixed, overriding purpose in life, and everything is subservient to that one purpose. As he put it to the Philippians, this one thing I do, I press toward the goal for the prize. Which in the context of 1 Corinthians 9 means being a blessing to others by all means to save some and to be approved by the Lord Jesus. It's a very sobering, frightening thought. My epitaph might be, here lies Malcolm Horlock, who spent his life beating the air, always busy, and accomplishing nothing. It's a massive challenge. This man knows what he's doing. He knows where he wants to go. And no price is too high to get there. And for my very comfortable existence, I feel very ashamed as I stand alongside a man like this. And he ends in verse 27 the whole section by making reference to his body. I treat it, he says, very severely. I make it my slave and I treat it as my slave. Now, must misunderstand him. He's not saying that the body of the Christian is the seat of sin. It's not the place where sin, in that sense, makes its home. The body is not bad. But what he knew was that body of his was the vehicle, it was the channel through which sin operated and acted. And I think, I may be reading it in, and he'll have to sort me out one day on it, but I think from the way he writes it, that even the apostles had to do battle with the love of ease. And he needed to be hard on himself if he was going to obtain that crown. I keep under my body. Literally, I know this is pushing the word, and I know you've got to be very careful about imputing a meaning to a word just because the word and its components seem to say something, but it would be, I strike under the eye, and the picture would be that of either giving someone a black eye or disfiguring their face in some way. Now, Paul is using it clearly metaphorically. Maybe he's got in mind still the boxer of verse 26. It's a possibility, in which case what he's saying is, I pummel my body, not like the boxer, an opponent's body. I subdue my body. Now, if that's right, then you do need to note that back in Paul's days in the games, boxers were equipped not with nice, sensible boxing gloves, but with an instrument called the cestus. And it was a terrible weapon, a fearsome weapon. It consisted of bands of leather, thongs, loaded with lead and iron, tied round the hands, and often covered with knots and even, I have discovered, nails. Now you imagine thumping somebody with that. But I suspect, personally, that when Paul uses the word here, he's lost the boxer of verse 26. Only my opinion, you're welcome to the other. And I think he's rather alluding to the rigid self-control these severe, very carefully defined athletic exercises which the contestants in the games were required to follow. Hello, the cavalry are coming. No, the cavalry are joined. I take Paul to be saying that in his case here at the end of chapter 9, he kept himself spiritually fit by subjecting his body to the severity and harshness that his apostolic ministry and service for Christ required. I noticed that included fasting, which is a sore subject for some of us, but that by the way. And then you come to the very end of the chapter. Now, our King James Bible refers to being a castaway. Gives entirely the wrong impression, of course. But the word Paul uses means to refer to somebody who fails a test, to someone who, following a trial of some kind, doesn't get approved. In the context of the Isthmian Games, someone, as I rendered it, who's disqualified. Someone who doesn't get the crown. The possibility of being disqualified has got nothing at all to do with your salvation. Any more than a competitor who failed to observe all the rules of the games and therefore lost his crown. He didn't lose his Greek citizenship. This has got everything to do with the loss of reward, the loss of a prize. And Paul is saying that he exercised strict self-discipline for fear that otherwise he might be disqualified on the grounds that he failed to fulfill the conditions. Now, what he's got in mind is the scrutiny of the competitors at the end of the contest. If the victor can be proved not to have kept all the rules, then he forfeit the prize. Went to someone else. Now, in my case, Paul is saying, for that to happen, would be all the more galling, because I was not only a contestant in that race, I preached to others. The word he uses, I was a herald to others. Not the word he used, translated preach through the rest of the chapter. I was one of the men who summoned other contestants who may have gone through and won the prize, and I find myself at the end disqualified. And he took very seriously the possibility. This is Paul. He took very seriously the possibility that he might still be disqualified. And what we know is that one of his greatest concerns throughout his Christian life was that he must finish his race well. Back with those elders of Ephesus at Miletus. I go bound, he says, in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will befall me there, save that the Holy Spirit witnesses in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. None of these things move me. Neither do I count my life dear to myself, so that I might finish my course, my race with joy. And so there you have it. The example of Paul, a man willing to waive his rights for the sake of weak Christians in chapter 8, for the sake of non-Christians in chapter 9, the example of a man who was willing to bend over backwards that believers might go on and unbelievers might be saved. And I know it's jumping the gun, but I just have to quote it to you. Oh, for the grace to imitate. It's the word he's going to use in the beginning of chapter 11. To imitate such a man, even as he did Christ. Shall we pray? Lord, we ask for help to understand what it is you want of us. The way in which, if we feel we've got rights and freedoms, that maybe there are times you call us to waive them, forgo them, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of others. That other people can claim them and live in the good of them, but it's not for us, because for us to do it could be a hindrance to your gospel. Lord, we need to be tuned into that, to be sensitive. But if there's anything in my life which cuts across what we've been looking at this evening, Lord, tell me, let me know. And as we thought of that, I have finished my course. I have finished the course. I have finished the race. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me in that day, and not to me only, but to all who love his appearing. Lord, we men in this room this evening want your grace and help to so run that we might attain. Some of us have been on the way a long time, and we probably don't take seriously enough the risks of making a mess of it at the end. And we're not as strong as we think we are, Lord. And we need you. And we need you to discipline, to help us to discipline ourselves. We're open to the temptations, Lord, you know, of comfort and of an easy time. And there's so much, Lord, that needs to be done, and we're only here once.
And we need your help, Lord, that we might use our tongue according to your will for us. And we pray that, tired as we are, we'll at least register the power of your word and message to our hearts tonight, Lord, to take it away with us for when we lie in our beds, just to think again, am I really serious about this race? How much does it matter to please him and to receive from him a crown of righteousness? Lord, you have extended before us an incorruptible crown. We praise you for your grace, but we know, Lord, we cannot count in that day as we appear before you and we stand before God to give account of ourselves, to give the account of ourselves. We cannot expect any presents. We're not going to get any favors. We're going to get what's just, what we have earned, to receive back for the things done in the body. And it's serious, Lord, and it's solemn. And it's not a picnic. Lord, help us, we pray, to retain something of what we've been looking at this evening for your glory, and for our real, long-term spiritual good. Amen. Amen.